Well, this morning, for our scripture reading, we're turning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll be reading the entire passage here of verses 1 through 32. 1 through 32 of Exodus chapter 12. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, there are times that we may speak of our family history. Perhaps some of you have studied the genealogy records. You have traced the ancestral lines from which you came. Or perhaps you think of family history when you go and you visit the doctor and they want to know, now, were there certain kinds of ailments or diseases in your family line that might affect you? And as we think of the importance of that tracing back the roots from which we came, how much more importantly it is for us as Christians to understand that we too have a family history, that we are part of the family of God, and that when we look at the Bible and we read the Old Testament, we are to see the records of God's people that are recorded in the Old Testament, not as some ancient relic of past history, but to see it, in fact, as our heritage in the faith, and to see that in God's Word is the foundation for our faith in Jesus Christ. We have a historical faith. Now, today's world values little history and the lessons of history. The focus is on the present. The focus is on what is happening now. That is what is viewed as valuable. That is what is viewed as relevant. But God's Word teaches us that if we are to live relevant lives in this world, in the present day, we must see our roots in biblical history. And we must understand that even as we have read this account of the Passover, of the Exodus from Egypt of God's people so long ago, that their story is our story in Jesus Christ. This history of God's people is salvation history. And so our religion, true Christianity, is not a religion of mere ideas or theories or notions or rituals or practices, but all of our practice, all of our worship is rooted in God's Word. It is the objective reality of what God has done in history to accomplish the salvation of His people. And so why is it that the Exodus is so big, it's so large, as it looms large in the Old Testament? It's because it is a pattern for the new Exodus that is accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at the Passover, we want to see how it is fulfilled by Christ, and we want to see that there are certain parallels in the Passover when God's people were brought out of Egypt by God's powerful hand. And these parallels are then found or connected with the Lord's Supper and how we in the Lord's Supper are also focusing upon what is central to our faith, what is central to true biblical Christianity. And of course, the center is Christ Himself. And let us now then look at how the Passover and how the Lord's Supper lay before us the basic elements of the gospel, of the good news of what God has done to rescue us from our estate of sin and bondage and misery. There are four things that we are going to cover today in this sermon. And so the first one is the historical context of the Passover. And as we look at the historical context, it sets before us our neediness. It helps us to understand what our greatest need truly is. The historical context, as you may already know, is that God's people are slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he is a tyrant. And he insists that the children of Israel would spend their days laboring to make bricks for his great building projects. And the children of Israel, remember, are there because they arrived there under the leadership of Joseph, those many years before, and how God provided in Egypt in a time of famine the food that was needed not only to preserve the lives of the Egyptians, but many lives of many peoples, not least of which were the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is because of that preservation that they all settled in Goshen there in the land of Egypt, and they became numerous, but they became enslaved over time. And then they began to cry out to God, the God of Israel, the true and living God. God heard their cries, and He raised up Moses to be the deliverer of His people. And up to this point in chapter 12, remember, we have seen how Pharaoh resisted letting God's people go. Back in chapter 4, God said, "Israel is my firstborn son." The nation, He says, is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may come and worship me or serve me. And Pharaoh refused. He hardened his heart over and over again. God sent the plagues upon the Egyptians. Just when we think that Pharaoh would relent and change his mind, once again he became stubborn and refused to let God's people go. Now, this in itself is instructive. Because remember, the Exodus from Egypt is a paradigm of the greater salvation that would be worked through the Lord Jesus, who is the greater than Moses. And when you think of the circumstances of the slavery of the children of Israel, we are to be reminded that this is a picture of our spiritual condition, that we are enslaved to sin. We are born into bondage. And we are under the tyranny of one who is greater than Pharaoh, the prince of darkness himself, that we are enslaved under the dominion of Satan and sin. And what are the wages of sin? It is eternal death. And there is no way for us, just like with the children of Israel, to set ourselves free. We cannot escape in our own power. We do not have the resources to deliver ourselves from that bondage. We need a deliverer. We need a redeemer. We need a savior. And we see here in Exodus 12 that God shows us what every sin deserves. It is the wrath and curse of God. It is death. And He is going to visit Egypt with death. He is going to send the destroying angel to bring death to the firstborn sons of the people of Egypt and of the firstborn of all of the livestock. But you notice, don't you, that the children of Israel, God's people, are they exempt from this judgment? Are they deserving of something better? Are they somehow more righteous than the Egyptians? Not at all. It is only clearly in the Passover, by God's grace, that they will be spared from God's judgment. It is only by God's provision. And so this historical context, remember, is telling us that the wages of sin is death. And as Paul the Apostle says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Egyptians have fallen short of the glory of God. The Israelites have fallen short of the glory of God. All are worthy and deserving of God's judgment, for He is the Holy One of Israel. And He is perfectly righteous and just, and His perfections demands satisfaction. And so we see the greatest need that we can understand that we have in this life. It's not the need for more money. It's not the need for more, for better health. It's not the need to be delivered of all of our earthly struggles. It's the spiritual need that lies behind it all. It's the need to be delivered from our bondage to sin. And what does the gospel say to those who know that they are needy sinners? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the second thing that we see in this passage, not only the context of God's judgment for sin and our need to be rescued from sin and from God's judgment, but secondly, it is to see the central significance of the Passover itself. And what is at the center of the Passover is God's provision for deliverance. It is about God's grace, isn't it? It's about how God supplies what is needed to be saved or rescued from the destroyer, the judgment of God that would bring death to every home in Egypt. And of course, it is the Passover lamb that is the center of the Passover. And this lamb, we are told, is a substitute. It is a substitute. That is what we need to understand about the significance of the lamb. Remember, every home has its own lamb. And that lamb is a representative of that household, of that family. And if a family was too small to have one lamb, you would join with your neighbor and you would share a lamb together. And the blood of that lamb is showing us that not only is it a substitute, but it is a sacrifice. And so the life of the lamb as it is sacrificed represents the life of the believer, the life of God's people. That lamb is given in death in exchange for the life of the worshiper, of the believer, of the Israelite. And so as God requires the death of the lamb, it is a message of what sin deserves, and it is a message that says only by the sacrifice that God provides will there be an atonement for sin and the escape from God's wrath and judgment. And so the shedding of blood, the blood that represents the life of the victim, is applied to the top of the door and down the doorposts. And that covering of the blood is representative of the covering of the shed blood for sinners that brings cleansing from the defilement, corruption of sin. It's the idea of washing, but it's also the idea of satisfying the justice of God, where God says, "My justice demands that a payment be made, that a penalty be given for sin." And so the lamb is the debt that is paid. And notice in verse 5, it was a lamb without blemish. Why without blemish? Why a perfect lamb? Well, that represents the fact that we need a perfect substitute. For you see, if the substitute is corrupt, if the substitute is defiled, if the substitute has the blemishes of sin, as it were, then that payment of the life of the substitute could only count for himself. But if it's a perfect, sinless substitute, it sends the message that it is the sinless, perfect lamb that will take the place of the sinner and the penalty and the punishment that is borne by this substitute will be not for himself, but will be effectual to take the place of the believer. Well, we know that this Passover lamb that is sacrificed and the blood is shed and applied to the door frames of the houses is a wonderful, meaningful picture of Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time in John chapter 1? What does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Here is the Lamb. Here is that final Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And so the lamb that is the substitute, the lamb that is without blemish, the lamb that is sacrificed, that is Jesus, the sinless Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for his people. And that idea of ransom, of exchanging his life for ours, he gives himself in our place that we might be saved. And Peter, the apostle, speaks of this in 1 Peter 1 when he says, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb, and it is through Him that we may find the forgiveness of sin. There's no other way. There's no other source. There's no other possibility of being set free from our bondage and from the guilt that wraps itself around our hearts. It is only Jesus who can provide that peace that passes all understanding, a peace of conscience, because we have been set free from the condemnation of our sin in God's sight. It is Jesus and His blood that brings cleansing and peace and spiritual healing. And it is Jesus who grants through His once-for-all sacrifice that title to eternal life. And so we are to see the central significance of the Passover, that it is the Lamb. And it is Christ who is the fulfillment of that Lamb. And therefore, we notice, don't we, that when we come to the Lord's table, as we will today, this supper was instituted on the occasion of the observance of the Passover. Jesus makes it clear to His disciples that the feast that commemorated the deliverance from slavery in the land of Egypt so long ago that the children of Israel would observe every single year. They began the new year in that way. It is because of Christ now who has come that the Passover will come to its fulfillment. The Passover lamb arrives. He is going to go to the cross. He is going to be sacrificed for His people. His blood will be made effectual for them, that they may escape the wrath and curse of God's judgment. And it is the Lord's Supper that becomes the new feast for the church, the feast that continues to fulfill what was commanded in the Passover feast, but now the focus is not upon anticipating what will come, but now the focus is on reflecting upon what has happened, that Jesus has come, that Jesus has fulfilled His work. Now, what is it that is at the center then of the Lord's Supper? Well, of course it is Jesus, because there are two elements, the bread and the cup of wine, or the fruit of the vine. And the bread represents the body of Christ sacrificed at the cross, the lamb that was slain for sinners. The cup represents the blood that was poured out for our cleansing and for the remission of our sins. But we refer to the Lord's Supper also as what? Communion. Why? Because it is a time where we are actually enjoying fellowship with the risen Savior. He did not remain in the grave. He rose on the third day. And so there is a remembering of what He did, but there's more than a remembering. It's more than a memorial. It is a present fellowship or communion with the Son of God as He is present with His people. Because what are the effects of His accomplished work? It is to reclaim sinners for Himself, to be His treasured possession, that we may know Him, that we may belong to Him, that we may know that He is our shepherd who abides with us to care for us and to provide for us. Now, there's something significant here that helps us to see why we say the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That is, it's not just a ritual. It's not just something that we do out of tradition. It's not merely a memorial or a remembrance of his work, but a means of grace means that if Christ is present, then his Spirit is working in the hearts of his people, those who are believers, that when they partake by faith, there is a spiritual nourishment that is occurring. There is a feeding of the soul upon the Lord Jesus as he offers himself to us. Now, just a quick aside. That spiritual feeding occurs now in the preaching of the word, doesn't it? You lay hold of the spiritual food of God's word, and the Spirit is ministering to you. If you're a believer, he is bringing that word to you and building up your faith. If you're not a believer, this word is the means of bringing you to Jesus. If you are hearing the good news of your Savior and you recognize your need for him, the preaching of the word is the power of God unto salvation. And the Lord's Supper is another form of the word made visible. You see? And so there is a spiritual feeding in the Lord's Supper. And where is the link with the Passover in this? The lamb was not only a sacrifice, but it was a meal. It was a meal. And in the Old Testament, meals are in themselves, by definition, meant to be common. They're meant to be not private, but communal, corporate, a time of fellowship, a time of sharing together in the provision that God makes for our daily bread. And this meal becomes a spiritual feast for the children of Israel. It becomes a commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. But in the eating of the meal, what are they doing? They not only have a sacrifice who's out here, the blood shed, put over the door frame of the house, down the doorposts, but they are actually identifying themselves with that lamb as they partake of it. Do you see that? They, in their participation of this feast, recognize that this sacrifice is so intimately connected to themselves. The life of the lamb represents their life being poured out. The blood of the lamb being shed is for their sin. The blood that will keep the destroying angel at bay is to represent the way that God is going to shield them from his judgment. If they belong to the lamb, if they are trusting in what the lamb is pointing to, the greater Savior who would come. And as they eat of the lamb, that identification becomes even closer and more intimate because they are literally partaking of the life of that lamb that is provided for them. And that is why in the Lord's Supper, you see, the old lamb had to give way to a new lamb. And our eating of the bread and our drinking of the cup is not about a physical meal, is it? It's only a picture of what we are doing by faith, that we are laying hold of the Lamb of God in such an intimate and close way. And you see, this is the third thing. It's that we have the application of the Passover lamb. We have the application of the work of Christ by grace through faith alone. So that through faith in Jesus, his perfect merits avail for us. The blessings of his finished work are poured out upon us like a fountain that is unleashed so that we can never extinguish and never exhaust the blessings that God has opened up to us through our Savior and our Lord. And that is why, then, a spiritual feeding is the fulfillment of the physical feeding of the Passover lamb. And we are given our Savior in such a way that by faith we have been united to Him personally. Have you thought of that? Is that preeminent in your minds and in your hearts when you think of the Lord's table and when you consider the Passover and to see how Paul the Apostle will say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You are so closely identified with the Lamb of God that His death has become your death unto sin. His resurrection life has become your life. The life that you have is no longer the life that you once had. It is the life of Jesus in and through you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, when he speaks of the supper, the Lord's table, in verses 16 and 17, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, that word partake, or that word participation, it's the same word for communion. It's the same word for fellowship. And what Paul wants us to see is that when we take of the elements, it's not just an action or an activity, but by faith and by God's grace, it is a participation in the very life of the Son of God who gave Himself for us. That is why we call the Lord's Supper a means of grace. Like the preaching of the Word, when faith is present, the Lord's Supper becomes another conduit in which we spiritually are being nourished and fed and built up and encouraged in our holy faith, that we may cling ever more closely to Jesus, the one who is the source of our very life. And so far we have the historical context that tells us of our need to be saved from God's judgment and curse. We have the central significance of the provision of the Passover lamb fulfilled by Jesus, and we have the application of that lamb in the way that by faith we are made partakers of Christ Himself and how that is made available to us in the supper. And finally, there are the results of the Passover. Remember how they were to eat the Passover by faith? And imagine for just a moment, you're one of the children of Israel. You've been crying out to God in your slavery under the hot sun, making bricks day after day. And now God sends the deliverer, His servant Moses, who says, the Lord your God is going to bring you out of your slavery. And how He's going to do it is there's going to be a sacrifice of a lamb and a meal. And you're going to eat this meal inside your house with the blood over the door and down the doorposts. and the destroying angel will pass over your home. But the way that you eat that meal is you're ready to go. Imagine that. We eat this meal with our traveling clothes on, with the hem of our robes pulled up so we're ready to move, tucked into our belt, with the staff in our hand. We're on our way. This deliverance means we don't have to go back and bake bricks tomorrow. We don't have to suffer anymore under the dominion of this tyrant. We are going to have a new lease on life. We're going to be God's people and we're going to serve Him as our King, not Pharaoh. And He's going to lead us out of this place, never to return. And we're going to go through the wilderness to the land that He has promised to us. And we're going to make it. Because the one who is powerful to set us free is the one who will make sure that we arrive at our destination. And as they are brought out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and God brings His judgment as He sweeps the Egyptians away in the floodwaters of the Red Sea, where do they go first? They go to Horeb. They go to Mount Sinai. And God, through Moses, gives His law. And what does He say when He gives His law? The very first thing, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. I am the one who delivered you from your bondage. Therefore, this is how you should live. You see, we who have embraced Jesus as the Passover Lamb, have come to find that He is the perfect Savior and Redeemer, we are obligated to walk in new paths of obedience before Him. That's what Romans 6 tells us. If we have been united with Christ in His death, if we have been reunited with Him in His resurrection, we can no longer present the members of our bodies as slaves to sin, but now every part of our being is to be presented as a living sacrifice in service to God. He is our master, not a tyrant like the old master, but the one who has truly set us free to be what He intended us to be all along. To be able to live our lives for Him and to bring glory to His great name. And that is really what Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Listen to the entire portion of verses 7 and 8. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, Paul is using the metaphor of the leaven, which the Passover was unleavened bread, and he's saying, think of that leaven as your sin, as the old way of life. And now, because you have Christ as your Passover Lamb, you see, you are unleavened, he says. You are cleansed. You have been purified. And so you have to put away all that leaven from the old way of life. And now, as one body, you are now to live to the glory of God. You are now to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in place of the malice, the evil, the corruption of your old way of life. Well, how is this possible? It's the same way that we've been set free. The power of God, the grace of the gospel, and the faith that He gives that clings to Jesus every step of the journey until we get to the promised land. I love Revelation 7. It gives us the picture of the Lamb on the throne. It speaks of His blood that was shed to wash us of our sin. It speaks of the saints who have already gone through this world and this life, who have maybe been persecuted and put to death for their faith, and they're around the throne already in Revelation 7. And their robes are white because they're clothed with the righteousness of Christ and they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. But at the very end of that little passage, it also says this, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, your Lamb is your shepherd, and you're going to make it to your heavenly home. Let's pray. We thank You, O God, for Your word. We thank You for the fulfillment of the Passover in Jesus. And we thank You for the privilege of coming to the Lord's table, that we may partake by faith of the One who gave Himself for us and was raised up for our newness of life. O Lord, may we not lose sight of what is central to the Christian faith. May we see our roots in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, and may we find that they not only speak to us in the present, but they have become also the very living Word of God, the power of God unto our salvation and for the sustaining of our faith in this wilderness to bring us into our heavenly home. For they are the words of our Lord, our Shepherd King, who has promised to abide with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. And so we look to You today, and we pray, O Lord, hold on to us, that we may hold on to You. Give us that faith that not only clings to Christ, but that is shown in the new way of life of obedience to Your word. Help us, Lord, for we are weak, but You are strong. Forgive us of our many sins. Cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Make us to be the holy children of a holy Father, that we may honor You, that we would be that light in the darkness of this world, because we know that there are other slaves that You want to set free from their bondage. And may we point them to Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. For there is no other way unto the Father but by Him. Bless to us now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Feed us even more as we come to partake of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.